Luke, please, in chapter number 8. So take your Bible and open up to Luke. And we're headed to chapter number 8 again. And then would you pray with me? And so, God, again we pray. And this is very simply asking you to work in our lives through your Holy Spirit now. That we have understanding. There's conviction. And the grace to grow us to be more like you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a friend who has started his own health weight loss company in Chicago. In America, that's a really good company to start. He's got great job security now. He's really good at advertising, so which means every week, or actually a couple times a week, I get one of those before and after pictures of his clients. You know what I'm talking about? Before and after pictures are used for so many different things. New makeup, new kitchens, lawn care, exercise equipment, weight loss programs. You want to see the transformation in these before and after pictures. Now, if you're really good with the before and after pictures, you take the before picture and you make sure the person is like really bad lighting and they're got frumpy, old, outdated clothes that are just hanging off their body and they got a frown on their face because life is just miserable. And then whatever time frame you need, you put up like 6 weeks later. And then it's like really great lighting, really nice clothes, got a smile on their face because life is just perfect now. And you put those two pictures next to each other and you're supposed to look at them and say, wow, I want that change in my life. And then you shout out like $100,000, you know, because that's really what it costs to have a really good change in your life. Christian, there is an infinitely greater transformation that should be present in each one of our lives because of the power of Jesus Christ. We should be able to see a before picture and an after picture. Now, for some of you, your before and after picture of Jesus Christ would look vastly different from the outside and the inside. For some of us, I would still contend there should be a very evident before and after because of the power of Jesus Christ. Even if you look the exact same. Because Jesus Christ has the power to transform life. You see it all the way through the Gospels. Jesus Christ transforms those he comes in contact with. You want transformation? How about a tax collector who is transformed by contact with Jesus Christ, so now that he gives back money? You realize what a tax collector means? You take it. Jesus Christ transforms, now he's giving it. You want transformation by Jesus Christ? You have fear-filled fishermen who are transformed by Jesus Christ so that they boldly preach the gospel to the city of Jerusalem. You want being transformed by the power of Jesus Christ? How about this one? Dead. Like 100% real dead. 100% completely alive. That might be a pretty good before and after picture transformation. Wouldn't you agree with me? You want transformation? Adulterer. Woman on her 7th relationship. Brought to repentance and change because of Jesus Christ. You want transformation? Spiritual hypocrite. Realizing that they actually have sinned themselves. Jesus Christ has the power to transform. Now here's where my concern is this morning. My concern is for the individual who does not believe that phrase. Now some of you think, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I know what you're saying. Yeah, you're right. You're thinking about that person who doesn't think that Jesus can transform them, that they are so far in sin that there's no way the grace of God could reach them. Yes. And us too. I'm concerned for the Christian who will say, yes, Jesus Christ has the power to transform, but live functionally hopeless, thinking there is no victory for sin in their life. My burden is for the individual who would say, yes, Jesus Christ has transformed that person there, and I can see that person there changes, but then looks at their life and has given up any hope that Jesus Christ has the ability to transform that relationship, strengthen that marriage, give change in their walk with God there. And they've gotten to this point where they just, there's Jesus and he's good and I'm glad I'm saved, but really not seeing that transformation in their life anymore. And so they just kind of go through day in and day out. How can I say so emphatically that Jesus Christ has the power to transform? I got to prove it. I can't just get up here and say it a couple times. You guys, amen. We feel good and we go our separate ways. So I can emphatically say that Jesus Christ has the ability to transform. I could open up the Gospels in any number of places, but this morning I'm going to go to Luke number 8, beginning in verse number 26. Luke 8, verse number 26, we're given an account of an amazing before and after picture. I don't know if there's an account in the Gospels that has much more of a contrast to before and then after pictures than the one we see here in Luke 8. So, if you're following along, I don't know why I always say that. I should expect you to follow along. As you follow along, simply we're going to look at this transformation through Jesus Christ. And then at the end, we got to go back and say, okay, then how do people respond to the transformation power of Jesus Christ? So begin with me, verse number 26. The transforming power of Jesus Christ. Then they, that's Jesus and the disciples, sailed. And that is they're in the same boat ride as they were last week with the storm. It's just that the storm's done now. So they're still going to the other side, like Jesus said last week. To the country of the Gerizines, or you might read the Gennesaret region or city, whichever one your translation would read, which is opposite Galilee. So they've completed their boat ride. They're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee now. And really, I just emphasize, they're in Gentile country now. They've left the Jewish cities that they know. And then verse 27 begins this amazing before picture of Jesus' transformation. Verse 27. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. That's plural, demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house but among tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him and it kept him under guard and bound him with chains and shackles. But he would break the bounds and be driven by the demons into the desert. This man's in a sad state. This man has no clothes on. In fact, he hasn't worn clothes for a long time. This man's been driven from the home that he knows, from the city and community he knows. So he is homeless, impoverished. Can you imagine life for this guy? Mark tells us, same account, you can get the same account in Matthew and Mark, which is a couple little different details. Mark tells us this guy cries out constantly and cuts himself. So whether that's the demons causing this guy to cut himself as a way to destroy his own body, or this is the guy willfully choosing to cut himself in some way to cope with the pain that the demons are causing in his life, I don't know. The community has been able to offer no hope for the guy. What solution does the community have for this guy? Drive him out of the city and then take chains and bound him in shackles and chains and then put guards around him. That's not treatment. That's not any hope as far as you're going to get better. That's just we want to stop you from terrorizing us. And it doesn't even work. The guy breaks the chains through the power that he has possessed by demons. And the demons would take him and drive him into the wilderness. Now, there's part of me, as I read this, we don't get a fraction of what this looks like. You guys all showed up today, nice clothes, no chains hanging over your bodies, and you didn't see anybody on your way here looked like that. This week I watched a documentary of the homeless epidemic in the northeast city in our country, northwest city of our country. In looking and reading this passage over and over again, my mind was on that, and then I began watching this documentary about homeless, and I got a little bit better, I think, of a fraction of what they're picturing right here, what Jesus and the disciples are seeing here. Because I saw image after image of individuals living in cemeteries with beat-up tents, struggling to keep their clothes on as they walk down a city, yelling at somebody their brain sees. And what little bit of their brain is still holding on to reality. As they've been driven from their homes and what we would call normal life. For them, they've been driven through, most of them, drug addiction. And so the images I saw, their arms were scarred with drugs, their last usage. That then takes me back to Luke 8, and I said, wow. Because the picture that we get in Luke 8 is infinitely worse than what you've seen somewhere in downtown Milwaukee or another city where you've been. This body of this individual hasn't had clothes for months. His body has been exposed to the elements for months. He hasn't shaved. His hair is some matted mess tangled draping over his shoulders. Mark tells us he's been cutting himself. So as this man runs towards the disciples and Jesus, you can see the leftover bleeding scars from the night before of cutting. The scars from last week have scabbed over, some infected and pussing ooze coming out of them. If the guy has no clothes and no home, I think it's a safe bet he's not having a healthy diet. And so the skin is hanging to his bones. He looks more animal than human, really, at this point. And he approaches Jesus Christ and he falls down and he yells, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, please don't misunderstand this. This is not the first line of a worship song. There is no worship at all in this statement. Is he theologically correct that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God?
Whoa.
Is he theologically correct that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God? Okay, whoo, good. I thought for a second I should preach a different message. Yes. And again, we're amazed. We've seen this before in Luke, where the demon individual actually recognizes who Jesus Christ is before anybody else around him. But the statement is not one of submission, saying, "Wow, Jesus, you are so exalted, and me, lowly person, I could never come before you." Really, the statement that he says here in this verse, "What do you have to do with me?" is more of a realization that we are completely opposed. The closest I could kind of get to kind of thinking through what this sounds like, you go back to high school, man, people can be mean in high school, right? Every high school has these little cliques and groups where you talk to your clique and group and you don't go to the other clique and group, right? And the person who doesn't know the cliques and the groups accidentally sits down at the table they're not supposed to sit down at lunch. And what happens? Somebody looks at the person saying, "This is our table. What are you doing here?" It's kind of like, you don't belong with us kind of moment. Infinitely more, this individual possessed by demons is absolutely recognizing the reality, saying, "Here, what do you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, God in human flesh here, would ever have to do with me?" Individual possessed by demons, oppressed by Satan. Now, I want to take a pause, so time out, all right? That's the before picture. And it is sad. It is humanly hopeless. It is grotesque. It is offensive. I know how Jesus Christ is going to respond because he's Jesus Christ, but I have this week imagined what the disciples are doing right now. I don't know about you, but I'm not getting out of the boat. Jesus, you lead the way on this one, okay? Because I wouldn't want to come close. But take a time out from the before picture before we see the after picture. And I just want to just take a moment and wrestle with what we see here. Because it is for the most of us very foreign to what we know in our culture. We don't have firsthand knowledge, most of us, of overt demonic activity. Now, if we had some of our gospel partners from different parts of the world, they would read this passage and nod their head right away saying, yep, haven't seen that, but I kind of know where that's coming from. But in suburban America, it's easy for us to read this passage and maybe not just say that's weird and just kind of move on. Because we don't have any framework to wrestle with what this really is going on. In fact, the last survey I read, just under half of Americans say demons aren't even real. Satan's not real. Many of us, the only thing we have to go off of on what demon activity is what you've seen and portrayed in a movie. And so you put them in the category of the same category you put elves and dragons in. They make for good entertainment. But the Bible presents Satan and demons as very real. And drives us to understand them. So even though we haven't seen overt demon activity, we need to pause and say, wait a minute, maybe I haven't seen this. But that does not mean that Satan is not active right now in the world, in my community. See, in Scripture, we see overt demonic activity at times. But in Scripture, you also see subtle activity by Satan. This is why he's called an angel, a deceiving angel of light. It's not just billboard, here's Satan activity. Sometimes it's extremely subtle activity of Satan. I've gone back to this quote, so some of you, I think my doctrine class has come across this quote before. C.S. Lewis, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. Christian, why is it an error for us to disbelieve Satan's existence? Because Scripture tells us we have an enemy who's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So be sober and be vigilant. So we have an error if we as Christians kind of go through this like laissez-faire and everything's okay mentality with what's around us, where we actually have an enemy who opposes God's advancement. But there is an equal error. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Lewis is 100% correct. We don't become consumed by our enemy. Why? Because our enemy is afraid of our Savior Jesus Christ. See, I don't need to be consumed wondering what my enemy is doing because my enemy is subjected to Jesus Christ, my Savior. In fact, demons believe in Jesus Christ and they shudder. So, Christian, yes, I need to know that there's an enemy and be sober, and it makes me not run to saying what's all going on supernaturally, but make me run to my Savior Jesus Christ and say, he's powerful. So because there is danger, I'm going to rest in him today. Now, Jesus is powerful. And his power produces an after picture in this guy's life. So you have before. Here's after. Jesus asked in verse number 30, what is the name of this individual? And so Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion. for many demons had entered him. Okay. Legion's not a name. Legion is a term used to describe a large group in Roman military army. 5,000, 6,000 soldiers. So to say legion, he is communicating that there are in present in him thousands of demons. How many? I'm not sure. Mark tells us that in the end of this account, some 2,000 pigs are going to jump off a cliff because they're possessed by these demons. So if I'm just going to do some logic, I'm saying we're in the thousands. This guy is oppressed. But I want you to see what goes on here, because the response of Jesus to these individuals, to these demons, and the demons' response to Jesus is not saying, wow, I wonder what's going to happen. This is going to be a good battle. The term legion does not make Jesus take a step back and say, whoa, uh-oh, that's more than I thought we were going to get into today. In fact, the legions know it too. Verse number 31. And they begged him. Three times, Luke is going to record that the demons begged Jesus. Like the little three-year-old that has to beg not to be sent to bed, they resort to the only opportunity they have to get what they want is to beg it. Please do not read this passage and think for a second that we are ever in doubt of what's going to happen here. Jesus isn't in doubt what's going to happen here, and the demons aren't in doubt either. As soon as Jesus arrives on the scene, they know who's in power, and they know who has authority. It's done. I mean, if this is a big old boxing match and you put Jesus in one corner, undefeated, Jesus Christ, and if it's demons in the other corner, we've kind of gone down this road before. I mean, Jesus has cast out demons before, and so in our minds we're thinking, yeah, let's put a dozen demons on the other side. Jesus got it. But let's put thousands of demons on the other side, and now there might be a fraction in our mind thinking, ooh, I wonder, maybe this will go a few rounds before Jesus defeats all these demons, because that's a lot of demons. This is a no contest. This is a knockout before the bell sounds. The demons are in their corner. Before the bell even sounds, they're already saying, can you not do this or this to us? They have no power in front of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And so they beg him. They beg Jesus in verse number 31 to not command them to depart into the abyss. Jesus commands the demons, and they recognize that if he commands, they have to obey. So please don't command it, Jesus. Now, the abyss that they're referring to finds its connection in Revelation to the bottomless pit that Satan will spend eternity in. See, the demons not only recognize Jesus' power, but they already recognize their end. Their end is eternal damnation. Their only plea is, would it not be today? Don't send us there right now. You see, you may not believe in hell, but I'll tell you right now, Satan does, and his demons already do. They know the reality of what they're going to face. So what happens? The demons have begged. Now they go into some sort of begging negotiation zone, okay? So let's just find a happy medium. We know we're beat. We know you have the power, Jesus. So would you at least allow us to go into the large herd of pigs over there? So you have, if you're picturing it, a mass of pigs. Thousands upon thousands of pigs. Verse 33. Into verse number 32. So Jesus gave them permission. Again, an authority word. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down a steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled And they told the city in the country. Okay. Thousands of pigs jumping off a cliff. Isn't that enough to get your imagination kind of going? I mean, some people say nothing crazy happens in the Bible. Thousands of pigs jumping off a cliff is kind of crazy. In fact, my kids' picture action Bible, this is one of like the 5-6 pictures they pick to put on the cover. Because any kid who grabs a picture, a Bible with a picture of a bunch of pigs jumping off the cliff, they're like, dude, I'm reading that. And I don't blame them. Now, there's some things that happen here that could easily derail our thinking. Because, I mean, you read this, and there's some people who read this, and they're automatically going to say, well, like, is Jesus being, like, somewhat unmerciful to allow thousands of pigs to just die? That's not very loving. Some of you don't care about pigs, so you don't, I don't care. Some question they read, and they're like, how is it possible for demons to possess animals? And some of you are like, I know exactly how it's possible because some crazed deer is always jumping in front of my car. And so I know exactly that it's very possible that animals are possessed. The question I've gone back to over and over again, and I don't have an answer for it because the passage doesn't give it to it. What happens to the demons after the pigs die? Because in my mind, I got 2,000 demons without anything to possess right now at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee doing something. All those questions, though, the passage doesn't answer any of them. So, although my imagination wants to have the answers filled into some of these things, the passage doesn't do it, because that's not the focus of the passage. The focus of the passage is that Jesus has the power to transform. So our eyes need to go off of that cliff and the splashes in the water that are settling in the Sea of Galilee right now and turn back to a man who just had his life transformed. Because of that man now, we see an amazing after picture. We've seen the before picture of bondage, but now there's a picture of freedom in Jesus Christ. Verse 35, here's our after picture. Then people went out to see what had happened. Yeah, I would imagine so. Somebody comes into town and tells me 2,000 pigs just jumped off a cliff. I'm checking it out. But they come and they see Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. You want transformation, you just saw it. Verse 27, Luke tells us the man who had demons. Verse 35, Luke makes sure we know this is the one who had the demons. They're gone out. In fact, just in case you mention it, Luke describes the man again in verse number 36, the one who had demons. Verse number 38, he is the one who had the demons gone out of him. You get the point. Verse number 27, the guy did not wear any clothes. Verse number 35, it's not just that he has clothes, he is now fully clothed. Verse number 27, he does not live in a house. He's been driven from it. Verse number 39, he's commanded by Jesus to return to his house. Verse number 28, he is prostrate, yelling at Jesus. Verse number 35, he is sitting calmly at Jesus' feet. 29, demons seize him and drive him away into the wilderness. Verse 35, he is now in his right mind. Verse number 27, he yells at Jesus saying, what do you have to do with me? Verse 39, 38, he begs Jesus not to leave him. Let me go with you. Jesus has the power to transform. This is life back. This is Satan opposed and defeated in this man's life. He is transformed. And I pushed myself to push a little bit farther on the passage. I've wrestled with this. I don't think this transformation is just an external transformation. I don't think this transformation is just demons are gone and now the guy can have to be in the right mind and not run around naked. Verse number 36 actually uses a word that I've wrestled with this week. You would read the word as healed, most likely. Verse 36. It was reported how the one who had been possessed by demons was healed. That word healed is delivered. That word is saved. Is the same word that shows itself up as a spiritual salvation. Now, if that's all I had to go off of, I would say, okay, I'm still not sure what the spiritual state of this individual is. But when you get to the end of the narrative, this individual wants to leave everything and follow Jesus Christ. That's a statement that Jesus has made to other individuals. What am I supposed to do? Have eternal life? Fine, sell everything you have. Come and follow me. I don't want to do that one, Jesus. This individual is saying, forget it. I leave everything. Don't send me back home. I want to go with you, Jesus. Which makes me push and say this individual is transformed on numerous levels. Demons gone, new life, hope in Jesus Christ. Physically transformed. Jesus Christ has the power to transform. Let me argue from the greater to the lesser now. Because I think we would be hard-pressed to come up with an individual with a greater transformation in a short amount of time than this guy right here. Just think through the transformation. I mean, apart from a guy who's dead and now alive, I'm thinking this is about as great as I can get. So here's my logic. If Jesus has the power to transform a demonic-filled maniac, does Jesus have the ability, the power to transform the hardest mission field? It gives me boldness as I pray for the gospel to advance where places where our human thinking says, why bother preaching the gospel there? If Jesus has the power to transform an individual filled by thousands of demons, does Jesus have the power to advance his gospel in our community? Yeah, he does. And I stress that because too often, I'm putting myself right here, too often in my own thinking, I see individuals and my first thought is, well, they would never want the gospel. Well, I prayed for them for a long time and they haven't gotten saved, so let's move on to somebody else. Too often, I will say amen that Jesus has the power to transform me, but doubt he has the power to transform those around me. If he has the power to, with his words, command transformation to this individual, then I better have faith that he has power to transform over and over again. But let's make it even more personal. If Jesus, and I'm using the if not to say maybe he doesn't, we've seen the if is yes. If Jesus has the power to transform a demonic-filled individual, does Jesus have the power to provide you everything you need today for victory over sin? Yeah. But so often we believe the lie that the sin in our life is inevitable and we're hopeless to face it and victory won't be realized. So often we believe the lie that who we are is who we're going to be. That temptation, that falling, that battle, and we use that word generously sometimes, is just what it's going to be. Jesus has the power to transform. We are new creation. That is not that's 100% definite reality, your new creation. And that is not some sort of like, you guys like Star Wars, Jedi mind trick, where it's just kind of like, you don't want these droids. You have power over sin. No, you have power over sin.
In fact, you say, well, wait a minute here. I understand this guy. I mean, he's got Jesus Christ right there with him. So of course Jesus Christ can work amazingly. Don't discount the fact that you have the Holy Spirit right there with you. In fact, when Jesus leaves, John 15, he says, I'm going to send my helper to you to be with you. Christian, please do not doubt the reality that you have within you, given by Jesus Christ, the gospel, his transforming power in your life. Am I preaching perfection? No. Not until heaven. But I am broken for the individual who lives defeated, that claims to have Jesus Christ and then lives defeated lives. Now, how do we respond to this? Let me give you two responses. How do you respond to Jesus' transforming power? There's one response that is so sad, and it's from the city. So you have in verse number 35, the townspeople, and they run out to see what's happened. And they see the man who they know who this man used to be. I mean, some of them might have stood guard around this man while he was in chains and ran away afraid because the guy just broke the chains and I'm getting out of here. So they know this guy. And they come around the corner and they see the guy that used to not have clothes fully dressed now. And he's not screaming or yelling. He's sitting there listening to Jesus Christ. They don't even know who Jesus Christ is, but he's sitting there listening to this guy. And then the pig herders fill them in and say, so that guy right there talked to the maniac guy over there, and he said to come out of him, and then the pigs went crazy, and they just jumped off the cliff. That's what we know. So, what would be the normal response to seeing the guy who didn't wear clothes now wearing clothes sitting in his right mind? Part of me think, happy? Amazed? Like, tell me more. How did you do this? We couldn't change him at all. How do they respond? Verse 35. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? They were afraid, verse number 36. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him, Jesus, to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. They were afraid of the power of Jesus to transform. Now, what's going on inside their mind, I'm not 100% sure. Could some of their fear be in the fear of what Jesus Christ did? I mean, he just wiped out 2,000 pigs. That brings home a lot of bacon, okay? There's some financial impact happening here. So could their fear be the fact that here's Jesus and what else is he going to destroy now? And if that's the case, it pushes us to consider what we really prioritize and value. Jesus Christ, who has the power to transform, or the comfort of my own life. But I think I can go a step further in the passage and just put myself in their shoes. They see an amazing transformation. They see Jesus Christ with the power to change. And they're afraid of that change. I don't know if this is where they're thinking, but I've seen this plenty of times in this day and age, where individuals come in contact with the gospel, hear the call of the gospel, would actually even say, factually, it is true that Jesus Christ is God's Son and died upon the cross, but then see the call of the gospel of what impact it would have on their life and say, I don't want it. They see the change that the gospel in Jesus Christ would produce in their life, and they say, no, thank you. I want this more than I want a Savior for my sin, Lord of my life. And they effectively do exactly what these individuals did physically. They ask Jesus just to walk away. I don't want him. In those cases, the sad reality is that those individuals love what God would transform them from more than God. And the sobering reality is that one day you will stand before that God and you'll be guilty of sin and be rightfully judged for that sin for all of eternity. Which is why when I see this Jesus who has the ability to transform, it is through his own death upon the cross that conquers sin and forgives sin that gives us any hope for being here today. We're not transformed because we're really good people and try really hard. We're transformed because Jesus Christ gives us brand new life by his grace. There's one other response that is so still surprising. They ask Jesus to leave, so Jesus is getting back in the boat. They don't want him. In verse number 38, the man whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. You see that word begged again? It shows up again. It's been happening a lot in this passage. Beg you not to torment us. Beg you not to send us into the abyss. Beg you to allow us to go into the pigs. Now we actually have a good begging. Beg you, Jesus, can I just go with you? Is that a good request? Yes. That's a wonderful request, isn't it? Jesus, I see who you are. Would you let me go with you? Now here's the surprising element, I think. Jesus sends him away. Tells him, verse 39, go back to your home. Don't follow me. Declare how much God has done for you. See, there's a part in this narrative that in some ways surprises me. So Jesus has walked up to some individuals and simply said, follow me. And that individual has left their lucrative business, walked away from everything, and followed Jesus Christ. And now lived on the road and in the end will die in some place they've never been before telling people about Jesus Christ. Jesus will walk up to fishing boats and say, follow me. And other than a couple little some relapses, they will leave everything, not fish again, and follow Jesus Christ. So here's an individual saying, let me leave everything and follow you. And Jesus Christ says, I want you to follow me, but I want you to stay right where you're at. You see, the response to the transformation of Jesus Christ is service to God. And sometimes that service to God is places we've never been, following Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And sometimes that service to God is our own address and the person across the street and the coworker we already know. But the only fitting response to the transformation of Jesus Christ in our lives is the service. Think about it. Can you think of a better individual to walk back into that town other than Jesus Christ himself and to declare the power of Jesus Christ? I mean, how can you make sense of this guy that last week you saw run down Main Street without clothes on, with chains draped over him, yelling to the sky, now strolling down to the coffee shop, sitting down fully clothed and saying, can I talk to you for a few minutes? You got a lot of explaining to do. Because I saw you here and now you're over here. I mean, these kids would have known who the maniac down by the tombs were. They would have been told, don't go down there. Don't make eye contact with that guy. He's crazy. And now that guy is saying, I want to tell you about somebody. His name's Jesus. He's Jewish. But he changed my life. He is a walking billboard advertisement to the power, the transforming power of Jesus Christ. So, here's his message. Jesus simply says, go tell people what I did for you. So, let's stop where we started this morning. What has Jesus done for you? Now, there's part of me that says, well, Pastor, I mean, he's done a lot, but I've not been transformed like that. I mean, saved, unsaved, I've always been pretty adamant on wearing clothes. And I don't usually yell around, and I've never been chained up. So I'm not sure this whole, I mean, I've been transformed, but not like that. Christian, I understand that. By God's grace, I was saved at a very young age. So when I think transformation, I mean, I went from a very moral, very obedient kid to a very moral, obedient kid. I mean, I went to school one day and came back the next day, and you would have said that's Luke Love again. So when I get the question of transformation, there's part of me that's saying, well, I mean, my suit this morning is not covering up a whole bunch of past things that you can't see. I mean, so where's the transformation? And the more I run into God's Word and wrestle with God's Word, the more I see what amazing transformation has done in my life. I was a spiritually dead, hopeless little boy. Dead. Reprobate. And my reprobate wasn't shown through overt demonic activity. My reprobate was shown through hypocrisy and pride. But it was just as vile before my holy God. And God, by His grace, not because of anything I did, but through the power of His Holy Spirit, opened my eyes up to say, when you say sinner in the Bible, that's referring to you, Luke. And transformed my life. Jesus has the power to transform. So, Christian, where is the transformation in your life? If He has this power that we just see here, and we'll see it over and over again, to transform person after transform person, then is there transformation in your life? And if not, then I'm going to have to say, why? Is the problem with Jesus transforming power? Do you get like a defected version? Or is the problem more in your life not to look to the transforming power of Jesus Christ that He has already given you and walk in Him? What has Jesus done for you? I hope you say, He's transformed me into a new creation that was once dead, is now alive, and given me power through His Holy Spirit to live a life that glorifies Him. Struggle, yes, but glorifies Him. Would you pray? And so, God, we pray now and thank You for this transforming power. And I pray we see it evident in our own lives personally. We can look and say, this is different. You're still changing me here. And I thank You for it, God. And I pray we see Your transforming power in people's lives in this community. As the gospel advances and brings new life for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.